Lord, it's so easy for us to hide in our sin and to hide from the people who love us most. But God, you have called us and you've offered to us an opportunity to hide in you. We can hide in the covering of your blood. Not hide in a bad way, but to be in that place of safety. God, I pray that today, if there's anyone in this place that is hiding from you, Lord, that they would understand fully and completely, we can't hide from you. You love us too much to enable us to be able to hide from you. You're always seeking. God, I pray that we would just come to the place that we would give up and we would run back to you. God, we just thank you and we praise you that you never, 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 never give up on us. We give you honor and glory and praise, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You all may be seated. Well, last week I talked about the hiding place, and in the message we talked about the whole idea of the game, the children's game, hide and seek. We talked about how painful it is in those moments when a child realizes that no one cares enough to look. I think we've all been a part of those games at one point or another in our childhood where we were playing hide and seek and we found that spot and we were so excited that we had a great spot and we didn't want to be found, but yet we, what? We did want to be found. We didn't want to be found, but yet all along we just knew that the exciting part was that somebody was looking for us. If nobody is looking, what's the fun of a hiding place? There is no fun in a hiding place if nobody's looking. Well, today is kind of part two of this two-week sermon series. Last week was hide and seek. Today we're going to talk about lost and found. Luke 15 is an entire chapter wherein Jesus deals very specifically with the topic of lost and found. It's the only chapter in all of God's Word, and specifically here in the New Testament, where the entire chapter of Luke 15 deals with lost and found. The whole chapter. Three different parables, but all one topic. There's a very clear correlation between the terms hide and seek and lost and found. And there's an especially close correlation between the last words of each of those terms. The last words, hide and seek, lost and found. Seeking and finding are inextricably linked to one another. So I want to start our time this morning by thinking about that and digging into the connection between seeking and finding that which is lost. Seeking and finding that which is lost. In a few minutes, we're going to take a closer look at the subtle but very real differences between hiding and being lost as well. How many of us have ever lost something of great value? Anybody in your life, you've ever lost something of great value? Can you remember the frantic emotion you felt when you realized you didn't have that thing of value, you didn't know where it was? Yeah, it's an awful feeling. I remember Robbie and I had only been married for a year or so. You remember when you lost your... it was back in the era of waterbeds. We had a waterbed. We searched all over that house, right? And I can't remember, what was the deal? Did God just... She stuck her hand down on the bed and almost stuck her finger right into the ring. And just a few months ago, I was out here mowing the lawn, and I was done, and I was starting to head back home, and I was going to do what I do most days and stop into Burger King and get my $1.10 chicken nuggets, you know. And I subconsciously reached for my wallet, no wallet. And usually I don't have much cash in my wallet. That particular day, I had more cash than I typically would. And it was like, oh, my goodness. Not to mention the cash, but my whole life is in that thing. You know, if I lose my wallet or this, it's like, you guys know, I mean, it used to be you take notes. Now, it's like I've got sermons, I've got all kinds of scriptures in here and meeting notes, and it's like, oh, well, I reached for my back pocket, no wallet. Man, I went home, I searched everywhere, I came here, I walked all over the property. I knew I just finished mowing the lawn, so I'm walking all over property, brown grass, brown wallet, thinking, okay. It's like, God, I don't know where this is. And what happens every single time I lose something of great value, after I do it my way and I flip out and I'm going all over the place, I take a deep breath and I stop and I say, God, you know where, in this case, you know where that wallet is. You know where that wallet is. And I just continued to pray, I continued to pray, and that still small voice, I just knew that still small voice in my spirit, go to the shed and check the mower. And I went to the and I had checked what I thought was everywhere. Actually, I had already checked the mower, but I knew I had to go back. So I went back and I looked, and the wallet had fallen down beneath the seat, and it was like teetering on the edge of going underneath to a point where maybe somebody at some point in life would have found it, but it would have potentially been a long, long time, if ever, that I found that wallet. And when I did, the first thing I did was call my wife, Robbie, I found it. So this lost thing, the devastation, the nervousness, the franticness, then when you find that lost thing is the exact opposite end of the emotion, the extreme celebration. That which was lost had been found. I don't care how bad it is when you realize it's lost, the excitement is always so much better when you found that lost thing. Luke 15, again, is the only chapter that every single parable deals with this. I want to start Luke 15, verse 1, and we're going to look very briefly at the parable of the lost sheep. Verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners, let's listen real closely to every word of this, okay? Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, meaning Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The Greek definition of the word sinners in verse 1 is those who are depraved and detestable. So it's not just, yeah, they weren't exactly right in the bullseye of God's plan and purpose. These were depraved and detestable people. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines the word sinner this way: preeminently sinful, especially wicked. Especially wicked. Now, Jesus knew that. He wasn't stunning. Wow, you guys are really bad. He knew it. He already knew them. He knew everything about them. The Pharisees did too. How dare he? Who does this guy think he is, hanging out with depraved and detestable people? But why is it that the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Jesus, but those in that category today stay away from the church in droves? I want you to think about this. Why is it that depraved and detestable people were drawn to Jesus, but the same people that would be in that category today, depraved and detestable people, preeminently sinful and especially wicked, they were drawn to Jesus 2,000 years ago, but they stay away from the church at all costs? Real simple answer: because we're nothing like Jesus most of the time. If we were like Jesus, they would want to draw close to us too. Something's missing. We find it far too easy to judge and to condemn, and far too difficult to love like Jesus loves. The religious elite cared little about the depraved and the detestable sinners, but those in that category were of infinite value to Jesus. So let's read on now in Luke 15, starting at verse 3. So Jesus told them this parable. So he told them this parable, being aware that the Pharisees were ticked off, being aware that the depraved and the detestable were drawing close to him, aware of both of those things, he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I want you to think about that. The radical celebration in heaven happens when one lost person becomes a found person, way more than those that are already found. The celebration is already taking place for them. They've had their party. They've had their celebration. They've had their moment. They're safe. They're secure. They're in the fold. They're well fed. They're out of the weather. They're cared for. They're protected in every way. But that lost person wasn't. And I want us to all understand that Jesus is searching for that lost person like I search for my wallet times trillions, times trillions, times trillions. And when that one lost person becomes a found person, man, there's celebration. Jesus then goes on to describe another valuable lost thing. In Luke 15, we'll start reading at verse 8, and this is the parable of the lost coin. Verse 8, "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So, verse 7, Jesus says, man, let me give you an example of a lost thing, but I want you to now think about a lost person. Oh, the joy in heaven. And then he goes down to the second parable of the lost coin. I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. He's saying, man, a lost coin that is found is a big deal. Oh, but that lost sinner. That lost sinner is what really grabs the heart of Christ. Lost things will put us in knots. They will put us in knots. How could we have lost it? Where might it be? Will I ever find it? I remember years ago, probably 15 years or so ago, 15, 20 years ago, Robbie and I think it was the first vacation that we had taken since we had gotten married. We went like 17 years, I think, had never been on a vacation together. And this was our first vacation. We scrimped and we saved and we put money aside. And I went and cashed some checks that we needed for our vacation. And I had $700 in cash in my pocket. And I had a landscaping business that I did part-time at that point. And so I had to do a couple of landscaping jobs before we went away on our vacation, and I had just cashed some checks, and I had this pocket. It was in one of those white bank envelopes. I had them in my pocket, and I got home and reached in my pocket. Stupid on my part, I was wearing my Adidas sweatpants that had pockets about that deep. And the last time I remembered that money in my pocket is when I got off of my mower on the trailer, which then I had like a 30-minute ride. And so I sprinted out of the house and I searched the mower, I searched my trailer. Something about mowers and money, I don't know what it is. So I'm just searching everywhere. It is not there. And we have a fairly major highway in our hometown known as Route 16. And so I began to retrace the miles that I had driven that day. And I'm praying, God, you know where that money is. You know where that money is. You know where that money is. And I was going by Springfield Market. And I was driving by Springfield Market and just this, go back and look in the ditch. I'm on like a highway and this thought, go back and look in the ditch. And I turn the truck and trailer and mower around me, and I don't know how bet I was breaking the speed limit. I was driving like a wild man. And I went back and walked into the ditch, and I'm standing in this ditch not knowing why I'm in the ditch. Why would this money be here? And in really, really tall grass, I saw a glimmer of a white envelope and reached down in the middle of this ditch on Route 16, and my money was there. The celebration, okay? I can't even begin to convey to you and communicate to you the celebration that took place. It was nothing. It was nothing. Nothing compared to the celebration that takes place in heaven when a lost sinner comes to Christ. First, Jesus uses the sheep as an example of a lost thing. Then he uses money. But there's a significant shift that's about to take place in his storytelling. In the first two parables, the lost things Jesus is describing are in a distinct, unique, and very separate category from the parable he's about to tell. In this final parable of Luke 15, there's an additional element or aspect that factored into the process of being lost. This final element, this parable that we're going to get into in just a minute, this element has to do with the fact that there was a willful decision to hide prior to the losing and finding. The first two, the sheep wasn't lost. The shepherd didn't lose the sheep. He didn't hide the sheep. The sheep wandered off. The woman didn't hide the lost coin. It was misplaced. She didn't know where it went. It wasn't intentional. I'm going to hide this coin and see if maybe I can find it later. It was unintentional. But this next parable is very different. We all have experienced those moments where and when we have just wanted to hide, those times and situations when the idea of even being noticed or found out by someone else is often a scary proposition. What if I'm discovered? What if what I've said, what if what I've done, what if that place where I went, what if that action that I thought nobody knew about is found out? And so there's a hiding before there's a losing. It's an intentional hiding. Hiding is a decision to separate and to disconnect, and it's often the hiding that then leads to that losing that I just mentioned. So before we read about the parable of the prodigal son, I want to give you one more example. I used to do a lot of white-tailed deer hunting. I lived out on the East Coast, and I lived in Maryland, and it was a spot that people came from all over the world to go white-tailed deer hunting. We also had a strain of deer called a Sika deer. Has anybody ever heard of a Sika deer? They look like little teeny miniature elk. They bugle like elk, but they're these little teeny, they're Japanese deer, and literally people would come from all over the world to hunt these deer. I used to love to hunt. I could not wait for hunting season to roll around. Whitetail were some of the most difficult animals in the world to hunt. Their senses were acute. According to Mississippi State University, in a study that they did, a whitetail's sense of smell is somewhere between 500 and 1,000 times stronger than that of human. It is for that primary reason that hunters often go to great lengths and great expense to hide or to conceal themselves. A white-tailed deer hunter who is not good at hiding or concealing himself visually or with his scent understands very well that he's probably not going to get a shot at a white-tail. There's a dangerous element that is often associated with a hunter's determination to hide, and that's this. Sometimes a hunter's pursuit of the perfect hiding place will take him so deep into unfamiliar territory that the desire to be well hidden often turns into being well lost. Duck hunters are familiar with the term duck blind, a duck blind. You don't think about it, typically, but I want you to think about that word. A hunter is trying to blind a duck's ability to see where they are. There are now, over the last probably 15, 20 years, deer blinds, these little pup tents that you can go out into a wood and pop that thing up, and it blinds deer and it conceals your scent. Occasionally, I had the opportunity to hunt on a new and unfamiliar piece of property, and I would typically try to mark the path with reflective tape so that I could go in the daytime, and I would put tape in strategic areas that would mark my path. But if I'd come back out after dark, which typically I did, I could use my flashlight and I could see that reflective tape, and it would guide me and keep me on the path to come back out. There were a few times over the span of 30 years of white-tailed deer hunting, however, that I thought the natural path was clear enough that I didn't need to mark it. I didn't need to mark my path. Usually it didn't cause a problem. There were two times, though, over the course of those many years that I wasn't so fortunate. And on both of those occasions, I traveled so deep into the woods, I traveled so far and so deep into this new hunting property thinking that that's where the big ones are, and so far back that I could be hidden from everyone and everything, hopefully except the deer, that I did not realize that the moment came that I went from hiding and I quickly crossed into losing. I was lost. He realized he was lost. He did a 180 and he said, I got to go back. And when he started his journey back, there came a point where his father saw him while he was still a long way off. And the reason he saw him while he was still a long way off is because the father was looking. He was searching. The prodigal was hiding, but the father was seeking. Never gave up on him. Never quit. Never relented. He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The only hope that a lost person may have is the hope that someone is looking for them. That is the only hope that a lost person may have. Does anyone love me enough to look for me? I want to read this last passage here. In Luke 15, verses 20 through 24, the parable continues. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. When we're in the midst of bad decisions, when we've been in a season, maybe on the back end of a season, where we knew we were making decisions that hurt our family, hurt our friends, hurt God, the shame and the brokenness and the lies of the enemy would cause us to bleed. There's no way I can ever go home. There is no way I can ever go home. I'll never be forgiven. I'll never be loved. But we need to understand. God is looking. And he's ready to throw a party. To celebrate your homecoming. Look at this. Father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Luke 14, 24 says that the prodigal was lost, and the Greek word in that verse means to be cut off entirely. He was cut off entirely. But the definition goes even deeper. It also means to be fully destroyed, permanent and absolute destruction. So wait a minute, that sounds like hopelessness. Exactly. hopelessness without the love of the Father. Because the word found in verse 24 is defined this way: to find, especially after searching. The prodigal was found because the Father never, ever, ever gave up. And the spiritual principle is, it was the love of the Holy Spirit and the prodding of the Holy Spirit, which is from God, that stirred that prodigal to say, I don't think I'm going to be accepted, but I'm going back anyway. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He stirs in us this hope when everything around us seems absolutely hopeless. And it's God's way of saying, I will never, ever, 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 ever give up on you. The prodigal son was completely and utterly lost and without hope, or so he must have thought. But there was never a moment in that process that the Father stopped looking. Three different parables in Luke 15. And every single one talks about the pain and the fear and the angst that comes with knowing that something of extreme value has been lost. But I believe God wants not only each of us to know as an individual, if you feel lost, take a step toward Jesus and you will find out that He's looking for you. The Father is looking for you. The Holy Spirit is the one stirring something in you to make your misery intolerable. To say, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to do it anymore. But I believe there's another part to this story. How many of you believe that Jesus wants us to be like Him? Are we looking for the lost like He does? I believe God wants us to begin viewing people with His heart, looking at them through His eyes, not seeing where they are, not seeing their faults, not seeing their failures, but understanding that but for the grace of God, that's us. But that we will look at people and to people, look for people, search for them with a relentless passion and a hunger to say, there are people all around me in the world that are dying and going to hell without Jesus, and what am I doing to provide hope? What are we as a church body, what are we as the body of Christ here that we call New Life Fellowship? I believe there's a lot of people that felt loved last Sunday evening. But you know what? If we don't follow up and knock on their door and have conversation with them over lunch to let them know that they matter way more than the enemy would want them to think, then I believe we're stopping short. God loves us so much. I don't care where we go. I don't care what we do. He's not going to stop looking. Let's bow our heads this morning if we would. Father, we desperately need You. We desperately, desperately, desperately need You. This world needs You. All we have to do is look at the news and look at what's going on in our culture and look at what's going on around the world, and we can see that this is a dark planet. This is a dark place. You are the only light. That will give us the understanding of whether or not we're on the right path and whether we're walking towards You or away from You. God, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would just confirm in each of us how much You love us. I don't care what we've done. I don't care where we've gone. I don't care what we've said, how we've treated people. Lord, Your grace is ready to be poured out on all those who are willing to say, Father, forgive me, I need You. Forgive me, I need You. God, I pray that we would go to the next step and we would genuinely have a desire to repent, to turn and walk the opposite direction on the path that you have laid out for us, that we would walk towards you, not away from you. That's what repentance is, to walk in the opposite direction that we have walked before. Pour your Spirit out on us, God. Cause us to love like you love. And to have open arms for people that are hurting, to say that we need you. We need you, the prodigal, to be a part of this flock so we can love Jesus and be loved by him together. Father, we thank you and we worship you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.